Thank you for that reading. That's rather changed the mood, hasn't it? Thank you for your welcome. It's lovely to be with you, and thank you particularly to Andy, a Ridley graduate who I met at college. And now I have to start with a confession this morning. Catherine, my wife, and I grew up in the Bayside area in Sandringham, and Catherine actually attended Beaumaris Baptist for a couple of years in the early 90s before we started going out together. So my personal connection with the church is that I stole my wife from you. And you invited me back anyway. Well, you might know that this month we're celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the European Reformation. At the end of this month, we remember the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and started a revolution of sorts. Well, tomorrow is a significant day for Ridley, because on the 16th of October, we remember the day when the man after whom our college is named, Nicholas Ridley, one of the English reformers, was burnt at the stake for upholding his Reformation convictions. And if you go to Broad Street in Oxford, in the middle of the road, you can see a cross that marks the place where Ridley and Hugh Latimer and later Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were all burnt at the stake because of their commitment to biblical Christianity. And as we remember those who died to uphold biblical faith, it's a great privilege to open the Bible with you this morning. You'll find a little bit of information about Ridley on a table out in the foyer, and I might mention two things. One is, if you're thinking of doing some theological study yourself, there's an opportunity this coming Wednesday to visit the college to taste and see what study at Ridley is like. Or you could ask Andy. And there's also some information about the Ridley certificate that might be of interest. That's a chance to do some online study. Great teaching, but no academic essays and exams. So if something like that is of interest, you might like to check out the first subject, which in fact is free. But that's enough promotional stuff. Well, life in the city. If we're thinking about Melbourne today, we're talking about the most livable city in the world, and so you might think, well, life is pretty good in the city. Life in Jerusalem at the time of the prophet Isaiah was not, and we'll find out why and what it means for us. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we turn to the Bible, please release the inner eloquence of your word. Let the bittersweet message of the gospel sing and sting, wound and heal. Teach us true repentance and renew in our hearts the wonder of the gospel, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Isaiah means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. An appropriate name for the prophet we most often think of as the great Old Testament herald of the gospel. If you're looking at verse 1, and you might like to open up Isaiah chapter 1 if you have your Bible with you, the list of kings there tells us that he prophesied for at least 40 years, from about 740 BC, the last year of the reign of the king Uzziah, until some point after the siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. In the time of King Hezekiah, whose reign continued into the 7th century. Well, this is the beginning of a series, I gather, on the book of Isaiah, so I thought I might give you a little bit more context to help you out as we read this Old Testament book. You remember the big poles of Old Testament history? So around about 2000 BC, Abraham lived, and God promised him that he'd make his descendants into a great nation. About 500 years later, Moses lived, and God used him to rescue the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and establish the nation. About 500 years later again, Israel began to have kings. Their history reached its high point under kings David and Solomon, and then things turned sour, and the kingdom split into two, north and south. Isaiah lived a couple of hundred years later, in the south. He lived through a pivotal period of his nation's history, the second half of the 8th century BC, which saw the rise of written prophecy in the work of Amos and Hosea, Micah and Isaiah himself, but also the downfall and disappearance of the greater part of Israel as the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were destroyed. After King Uzziah died in 740, that marked really the end of a kind of Indian summer in which both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, had enjoyed 50 years of respite from major conflict. But that would soon be only a distant memory. The rest of the century was to be dominated by predatory Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib, perhaps the most famous of them. And their ambitions were for empire, not just for plunder. And in pursuit of it, they uprooted and transplanted whole populations, punishing any sign of rebellion with prompt and hideous reprisals. In 735, Jerusalem started to feel the shockwaves of the approach of the Assyrians. When the armies of the northern kingdom and of Syria arrived to force King Ahaz into a coalition and alliance against the Assyrians. And Isaiah's confrontation with the king brought to light the real issue of this time, which was the choice between quiet faith in God and desperate political alliances. The king decided to stake all not on God but on Assyria, and that called forth from Isaiah a rejection of King Ahaz and his kind, but also this prophecy, this hope of a future perfect king, Emmanuel, as we read in a later chapter, who would come out of the felled stock of the Davidic dynasty. Well, the northern kingdom, Israel, paid for her rebellion with the loss of her national existence in 722 BC when the Assyrians destroyed the north. In the south, in Judah, after King Ahaz came King Hezekiah. He was a firebrand in whose life faith and impatience seemed to take turns, and Isaiah spent a lot of his time trying to keep the king away from intrigues against Assyria. Well, in the end, Assyria, under King Sennacherib, invaded the south in 701 and left the little kingdom of Judah almost prostrate in spite of the miraculous rescue of the city of Jerusalem. That's our context in Isaiah chapter 1. The second half of Isaiah looks much further ahead to the Babylonian exile, and further ahead still with the words of wonderful comfort later in the book, the words for which Isaiah is perhaps most famous. Hope of return from exile, and beyond that, hope not only of a restored nation, but even of a new creation. But that is not where we begin in chapter 1. The opening chapter sets us in the devastated aftermath of Sennacherib's invasion of Judah. But the prophet's main concern is not actually with the historical situation of God's people. His main concern is with their heart situation. Isaiah is famous for the words of great comfort for God's people that come later. But in the opening verses of the first chapter, we find words not of great comfort, but of great accusation. Have you ever been in the embarrassing situation of listening to someone else get told off in public? Perhaps the boss reprimanding a fellow employee in front of everybody, or a teacher scolding a classmate, or a parent yelling at a child on the train. It's awkward, isn't it, if you find yourself in that situation? Well, in these first verses, God is telling his people off in public, and we find him calling heaven and earth, the whole universe, to listen and bear witness. Isaiah will go on to deal with Israel's idolatry, but that is not the heart of their problem. Isaiah will go on to deal with Israel's injustice, but that is not the heart of their problem. the heart of the problem is here in verses 2 to 4. God's people have turned against him and turned their backs on him, the God who saved them and made them his own. They're compared unfavorably with an ox and a donkey, a way of saying how stupid and stubborn they've been. And in this scene, God is the judge and the prosecutor and the parent of the accused. Twice they're called God's children. That highlights the betrayal and the tragedy of it. God's family has broken with him. And this is the real issue. Not the destruction of the northern kingdom or the devastation of foreign invasion in the south. Those events are the consequences of which the people's turning away from God is the cause. Well, then verses 5 to 9 describe the devastation of Judah, the southern kingdom. The picture in verses 5 and 6 is of someone flogged to within an inch of their life, yet asking for more punishment. Beat me again. Why? It's senseless. Then verses 7 to 9 show the historical reality, the land of Judah trampled under the feet of foreign invaders, with the city of Jerusalem left standing, but exposed and flimsy, like a makeshift worker's hut in the middle of an empty field at the end of the harvest, a forlorn relic. Life in the city. So much for the glorious city of God. And this vulnerable remnant stands only by God's mercy. Otherwise, we read, Jerusalem too would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities famous for their wickedness and their destruction. You can read about them in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And then we hear the biting irony of verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Isaiah is saying, God's people and their leaders are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah after all. And verses 10 to 15 are perhaps the fiercest and the most sustained prophetic outburst in the whole Old Testament against religious unreality. God says to his people, your religion makes me sick. Listen to the language. I have no pleasure in your sacrifices. Stop bringing your meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I can't stand your worthless gatherings. Your festivals I hate with all my being. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of them. And when you hold up your hands and pray with many words, I look away and block my ears. I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. These are fierce words, aren't they? What is it saying? God takes no pleasure in the worship of people who continue in unrepentant sin, in the Old Testament or in the New. And he cannot be manipulated by religious behavior. Now, I cheat on my taxes and my wife, but I give generously to church. Mexican drug lords can say that. God's people can't. Prayer and pride, church and cheating, sinning and singing, they don't mix, they don't go together. And religiosity can never cover up iniquity or balance it out or make up for it. If your mouth is full of foulness from Monday to Saturday, don't think that God will be pleased if you sing like an angel in the Sunday service. If your financial dealings are consumerist and corrupt, don't think that God will be impressed if you fill the offering bag. If your conversation is full of gossip and slander and violence during the week, do not think that God will listen when you pray. That is what Isaiah says to God's people. And I'm sure I'm not, but if I am describing you, please listen to the warning of this chapter. The reproach moves to a call for repentance, personal and very practical, in verses 16 and 17. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Repentance means more than being sorry. The gospel involves a call to change, both a gift and a shift. But can God's people really just walk away from all this wickedness and try to do better next time? Is that fair? Is that just? Well, now comes the amazing gospel surprise as we turn from the great accusation of the opening verses to the great offer of verse 18. Come. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. God speaks almost like a vendor in a market. Let's negotiate a price for you, my friend, a special deal. But God is not selling washing powder. But the problem is not just that Israel's sins are lipstick red. Scarlet and crimson were fast dyes that wouldn't wash out. And here they represent the bloodstains of violent sin. If you know your Shakespeare, you might think of Lady Macbeth crying, "Out, damned spot," as she realizes that the blood guilt of murder won't wash off. God is not selling washing powder. He's not selling anything. This offer is free. You cannot wash away the stains of your own sin. But God can delete the indelible and make you clean. More than that, if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, he already has. How is it possible, you might ask, especially if you have a tender conscience that plagues you with the sins of your past? Acquittal. That can't be fair. It's the gospel. God can do it because he himself bears the people's sins and dies in their place. And there is, in the book of Isaiah, one sacrifice in which God does delight. The sacrifice of the servant of the Lord that we read about in the famous chapter 53. You see, the twist in the gospel story is that only blood can wash you clean. The blood of God's servant and son, Jesus, who was crushed for our iniquities, who bore our punishment, who bled and died on the cross for our sins. And so we read in Revelation chapter 7 about those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, verses 19 and 20 make it clear that this is not cheap grace. This is not forgiveness without repentance. The offer of cleansing is coupled with the requirement of willing obedience. After the great offer, Isaiah, in the rest of the chapter from verse 21, turns back to the theme of judgment. You see, the Bible doesn't offer salvation from judgment so much as salvation through judgment. In saving us, God does not overlook the requirements of his holiness. He satisfies them. In the Old Testament, that typically looks like God judging the people, but saving a little remnant so that some remain. In the New Testament, Jesus bears God's judgment as a substitute in our place. Salvation through judgment. Well, verses 21 to 23 outline the sins of the city, Jerusalem. Once the faithful city, now she's described as a prostitute, a vivid picture of God's people giving themselves up to worship idols. And then follow sins of injustice, murder, theft, bribery and corruption, abandonment of the fatherless and the widow. Then and now, idolatry leads to injustice. When you stop loving God, you stop loving people as well. True religion involves two components. We must have a love relationship with God that separates us from the world and changes the way we live, especially with respect to the helpless. Well, God's response to the sins of the city comes in verse 24. I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. But he's talking about his own people. The dividing line of humanity, the line between God's friends and his enemies, between penitent ones and rebels, between the restored and the broken, runs right through the midst of the city. And it forces a choice upon us as we hear Isaiah's words. Which side of that line do we stand on? We read in these last verses that the refining fire of God's judgment will purify the city, and it will again be called the city of righteousness. The faithful city. God's judgment will mean restoration for those who respond in repentance and faith. And that is God's goal. But it will also mean destruction for those who continue to rebel. In that regard, the final verses of the chapter from verse 27 offer a vivid picture of the effects of idolatry. You'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You'll be disgraced because of the gardens that you've chosen. You'll be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Sometimes big green trees were worshipped as signs of fertility. But we see in the picture here the foolishness of worshipping created things instead of the Creator. Those who do so will become, we read, like withered trees dying for lack of water, like dry tinder ready to burn. In the end, any idolatry brings death, not life. Sin brings the opposite of what it promises. So be wary. Only the worship of the Creator God brings life. And so Isaiah calls us to right worship. Now these words are not directed to outsiders, but to God's people. This is God's message to his church. And in it we hear God's view of the sinful people of Judah, God's offer of grace, and the seriousness of God's judgment on those who do not worship him. And this evangelistic message should cause all Isaiah's listeners to review the nature of our own relationship with God. Is there a spirit of rebellion, or do justice and faithfulness characterize the values of God's people? is our heart attitude and practice of worship acceptable to God? Or is worship time just the repetition of a series of deceptive rituals? Is there a need to request God's forgiveness for any sin? There is a serious and inevitable consequence for choosing not to follow God. For one day, God will bring his judgment. It's a sobering chapter. Let's pray in response to it. Heavenly Father, we hear your great accusation against your people. We acknowledge our own sins and turn away from them. Please grow us, grow in us fruit worthy of repentance. We hear your great gospel offer, and we accept the cleansing of the cross. We ask for your help to live lives of willing obedience. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.